All right, we're continuing in the study of law in our class here on Romans. Last time we looked at two different ways that the Bible uses the term works, and we saw that one of them is a good way and one of them is a bad way. Does somebody want to take about 30 seconds and explain to me the contrast between the two? How can are works necessary for salvation? Are works necessary for salvation?
Yes and no.
Yeah, you can't say a wrong answer, can you? Right? You can say yes or you can say no, as long as you say something. The only wrong one is to say nothing. What way is it true that works play no part in our salvation? You can't earn it whenever it is apart from faith, right? What way is it true that works play a necessary part in our salvation? And what passage would you go to illustrate that? If everybody would that can you squeeze over on the aisle so we can let folks that come in not have to crawl over everybody? Thanks. James chapter 2, right? And we had our little formula on the board. Faith plus works equals what? Faith, right? Saving faith. Faith minus works equals what? Dead faith. So, James gives us a definition of faith. Faith, every time that Paul will say we're saved by grace through faith, when we talk about faith, being saved through faith, we know that that faith includes what?
Works of obedience.
And if it doesn't include works of obedience, it's not faith. So from now on, whenever we are studying in the book of Romans or other places in the Bible and it talks about faith, then we don't have to run over to James chapter 2 and prove that works are a part of that, right? We've already taken care of that. So from now on, now I probably will remind you just for the sake of doing so, but from now on, when we read about faith in the Bible as being a part of salvation, we know that that includes works. If it doesn't include works, then it just blows the whole thing. It doesn't work for us. It doesn't produce what God intended for it to. And we're discussing law. And let me tell you why we're discussing law and works. Somebody turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 6. Or everybody, if you'd like. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. And I'm, just for the sake of time, cutting to a particular verse without the context of it. We'll pick the context of it up later. But somebody read Romans 11, 6 for us. Okay, and do any of your versions have anything else on the end of that verse? Does it? Okay, does everybody in here have a New International Version? No, there are some of you that have more on that verse.
Otherwise, work is no longer work.
Okay, so what he's saying is you got two buckets here. One is grace and one's works. And they won't fit together. All right, I guess I should say you have one bucket and you have grace and you have works. If you have this bucket right here and you put grace in, then it's the only thing that's going to stay in there. If you put works in, what's going to happen? Grace is coming out. They can't fit in the same bucket. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If you're going to talk about works, then you don't talk about grace. If you're going to talk about grace, you don't talk about works. It's one or the other. And so it's important that we understand that, because in some of our cases, we've made a hybrid system. We've made our salvation partially by grace and partially by works. And don't tell me we haven't, because I know we have. And so because of that, to the degree that we put works on this level and we say, well, You know, my salvation, I do as good as I can, and that only gets me up this high, and God's going to have to take care of the rest of it. You understand the problem with that principle? If you say your works get you this high right here, and God's grace is going to have to take care of the rest of it, we've got this hybrid system. And, you know, as we learn more about ourselves, we'll lower our part. We'll say, well, my works only gets me this high in God's grace. And we're growing some, but we're not there yet. And when we really, learn a lot, we say, well, hey, my grace is not very much. I mean, my works is not very much at all. I only can get 1% of the way to heaven, and we think we've really arrived. We hadn't arrived yet. It's either by grace or it's by works. It is not a combination system. It is through faith. It is not even grace plus faith. And we're going to talk about that more in future lessons. I mean, we've come some ways when we say, well, it's not grace plus works, it's grace plus faith. No, it's not. It's grace through faith. And there is a big difference. And we're going to see that difference a little bit later. So, it's necessary that we learn something about works and law. Because until we get that straight in our mind, we're not going to appreciate nor understand God's grace. And we're not going to understand any of this in our relationship to God and what our relationship to God is. There are lots of people that have a relationship to God through law. That's really, really interesting. Lots of folks, maybe even, I'll take it a little further, maybe even have a relationship to God through something physical here. We may even major in the concept of the church and preach the church more than we preach the gospel. And so, and I'm not belittling the church in any way, but the church is a result. It's a result. And sometimes we preach the result. Now, let's talk about law. And we've touched on it a little bit already in lessons earlier. What is law? No wrong answer here. What is law? Okay, a moral code that does what?
Sets boundaries.
Sets fences. And so, if you think of law as something that sets the boundaries through which in which we live, as long as you stay within these boundaries right here, which we will call law, let's call them fences if you like, we have certain latitude here. Now, some people's law, by the way, is about that wide. You don't have much latitude, you know. And some folks' law, you know, is way out here. You can do just about anything you want. They're not, the fences are not very definite here, and some people don't have many fences. But law sets boundaries, doesn't it? Is law good or bad?
It's good.
It is good. It is good. Can you imagine living in a society where there's no law? Whew. I don't want that. If I ever thought I did, I was stupid. I don't want that. In fact, I dare say you can't live among people without there being some law, whether it's written or not. If it resorts to the lowest common denominator, which would be survival of the fittest, you got a law, don't you? And every man's a law unto himself. You know, whatever I think's right, if I'm strong enough, I'll impose it on you. Kind of interesting that that's really kind of the way the world operates, isn't it? You know, whoever gets elected, then all of a sudden the laws change, the rules change, don't they? And so we live in this fluctuating. And because of that, we tend to develop an attitude that there are no absolutes because things change in our world. And we even carry that over to God's Word. And because we see people who have really wide latitude in what they do and others who are very narrow and so forth, and we say, well, this one's wrong, then, you know, we get kind of like the New Testament character say, well, what is truth? as if there is no such thing as absolute truth. But there is. There is. God's word is truth. It does not contain truth. It is truth. There's a difference. Do you understand the difference? If it contains truth, then you get to pick and choose. If it is truth, it is. And we need to understand it, and we need to give ourselves to understanding. If it contains truth, then it has some things by nature that are not necessarily true. And there are lots of ways to say that, because there are people who say, well, it was applicable to the first century, to the people to whom it was written, but it's not, the epistles are not applicable to us today, because we live in a different time, different situation, et cetera, et cetera. And so we're just saying there's no absolute truth. And we get to pick and choose. So the Lord said that His word is truth. And there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians. Turn over there to 2 Thessalonians. That's page 451. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 1, it says that God's wrath is going to be revealed against certain people. You remember that? And it went on to talk about who those people would be, those people who distort the truth, and it talks about how they do that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, beginning. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. Now, when is God going to pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled? This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those, look at this, who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people, etc. Who's God going to bring His punishment against? Those who know not God. Now, folks, that's a hard thing to say, and it's even harder to accept. God is going to bring His wrath on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. If Jesus Christ had never come to this earth, can you put that scenario? If He had never come, if this earth had continued as it was, He never showed up. Consequently, there was no gospel, there was no cross, there was no church, there's no Lord's Supper, there's no baptism, none of those things. Jesus had never come. Would man be lost or would he be saved? Depending on how completely you're able to accept that is going to determine how important it is to take the gospel to people. One reason that we don't feel any more evangelistic fervor in our age is because we've said, I'm okay, you're okay. And we don't really believe that our next door neighbor who does not know God is lost. If our next door neighbor was involving himself in something that was going to result in his death, I mean literal death, would you find the courage to go warn him about it? If you saw him doing something that was going to result in his imminent death, would you warn him? Why? Because you're persuaded that he's going to die if he keeps doing that. But see, we're not persuaded that anymore. We've lost that persuasion somewhere along the way, and so we pacify ourselves by saying, well, who am I to say that? Well, you're nobody to say that. But God's somebody to say that. And God has a right to say that. And so he says, one day the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God What's going to happen to that guy who's out here and he's never had a chance to hear the gospel? Is he lost or saved? Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and save what? That which is lost. It already was lost. He didn't come to make it lost. It was lost. And it is me. He came to seek and save that which is lost. And if he had never come to this earth, Earl is halfway between earth and world. If he had never come, would it have remained lost? It would have, wouldn't it? It would have. Now, I don't really expect everybody to accept that 100% right now. But I'm telling you this, you better be working on it if it's true. You better be struggling with it if it's true, because it's a lot easier to believe that everybody's going to be okay. And whenever we talk about this person who lives somewhere where they never had an opportunity to hear about the gospel, then our standard response is, well, God is a God of love and he'll take care of that. He is. But he's also a God of righteousness. And we're going to see in Romans chapter 3 that his righteousness has certain demands. So, we're talking about law and we're talking about works. Let's talk about three specific laws. First of all, the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was never intended for self-justification purposes. The Jew of Jesus' time and prior to that didn't understand that and still doesn't today. And they're not the only one. I don't mean to be picking on them, but the law of Moses was given to whom? This is not hard. This is not set up. Law of Moses was given to whom? To the Jews, right? Children of Israel, Hebrews, right? Given to them. And by the way, it was given to them alone. In case you'd like to prove that, or know if that's true, I'm going to give you several passages here. If you'd like to write them down, it's up to you. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6. Now, what these passages demonstrate is that the law of Moses was for the Jew only. Exodus 19, 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2, which would be the actual, you're in the context where the law was given, Exodus 19 and 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and 2. Exodus 34, verse 27 and 28. That's Exodus 34, verse 27 and 28. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy 4, 1. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Psalm 147, 19 and 20. Now, if you'll go there, you'll see that in each one of these cases, it talks about the law was given to the Jews only. Now, that if that's true, then we're going to have to understand a few things here. And often in the New Testament, and I want you to make a mental note of this and remember it. As we study through the book of Romans, there's going to be some times where we run across the phrase and it will say the law. And when our Bibles say the law, what do we think of automatically? Law of Moses, right? Well, there are some times when the article the has been added in the text when it's not really there. And so it will just say law rather than the law. And there are some times when it does have the article the there and it will say the law, but whatever is true about the law, meaning the law of Moses, is true of any law. And what I'm saying is there's more than one law that a person can live by and try to justify themselves by. Do you think that there are any people today in the broad term Christianity who are trying to be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments? Whoa, lots and lots and lots of folks. Surprisingly, even lots of folks who will claim that they believe that salvation is by grace through faith. And there are lots of folks who are still trying to be justified by the Ten Commandments and think, well, if I can keep them good enough, then I can be saved. And technically, you may be right. But we're going to learn that there's a curse associated with it that may knock us out from being able to be saved that way. What is sin? Transgression of God's law, right? Transgression of God's law, to miss the mark. What mark?
Perfection.
Keeping the law perfectly. And so whenever we talk about having a law before us to keep, one of the laws that's out there, but it was only intended for the Jews, was the law of Moses. The second law that is available, and we're talking about laws that a person would try to keep to be righteous. The second one we will call, and the Bible doesn't give it a name, even though it talks about it. Turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. And we'll have some fun when we get right there. But it says, and by the way, most of your Bibles will have this in parentheses, doesn't it? So parentheses are for what? When you have a parenthetical insert in something, what's it for? Yeah, it explains something that just was said. Gives you some more information. And we'll see what it's more information about when we come through it, but let's just look at it. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, now, automatically we know that we're talking about what?
Law of Moses.
By the way, if you ever wanted to know if the law was intended for anybody other than the Jews, you just found out right there. All those passages I gave you, if you want to boil it down to one, I didn't even give you, it's right there, isn't it? Gentiles who do not have the law. So he's talking about the law of Moses. They do by nature things required by the law. Or they do naturally. Some versions have they do instinctively things that are contained in the law. Become a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, we're going to give it a name. The Bible doesn't give that law. He says the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things contained in the law. We're going to give that phrase a name. We're going to call it moral law. Moral law. And we're going to talk some about moral law. The Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what? What does it say? The things contained in the law. What things contained in the law does a Gentile do instinctively? Naturally. What it boils down to, yeah. Not murder.
Not steal.
Not steal. Not kill, not commit adultery. Interestingly, the Ten Commandments. So we've got to figure out, we said that the law of Moses, which contained the Ten Commandments, wasn't given to the Gentile. But he says that the Gentile instinctively does some things that are contained in the law. And consequently, these Gentiles who don't have the law become a law unto themselves. Now, we've got to try to reconcile this some. And it's really, this is really a neat thing to learn because it's going to impact the whole study and everything that you understand about salvation. Do people around the world know that it's wrong to kill? How do they know that? Because their law says don't kill? No, their law says don't kill because they know that. They don't know that because their law, meaning their national law, says that. It came from somewhere deeper. They do by nature. The Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature, instinctively, the things contained in the law. So here's what I'm going to propose to you. And I'm going to make a little bit of an exception, but I'll talk about the exception in just a moment. The Ten Commandments are eternal truths. They are not true because they're in the law of Moses. They're in the law of Moses because they're true. Does that make sense? It was wrong to kill before the law of Moses was given on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. How do I know that? Give me an example. Cain and Abel. When God said, "Where's your brother?" He said, "He's right here. I killed him." Didn't he? No, he didn't say that, did he? Did he know it was wrong to kill his brother? Yeah. I'm going to suggest to you that if you'll go back before Exodus chapter 20, you can find an illustration of every single one of the Ten Commandments being violated, and man knew it was wrong already. He knew it was wrong to kill. He knew it was wrong to steal. He knew it was wrong to commit adultery. And we could, it would be a really interesting study and take a little time to go back and show an example of each one of those. So I am proposing for your consideration, serious consideration, that all of the Ten Commandments are eternal truth principles. It was wrong to kill before Mount Sinai. It's still wrong to kill. God incorporated those Ten Commandments into the law of Moses so that man would really understand how he felt about those. And he said, if a man kills somebody else, what do you do to him? Take him out and stone him. So God wants man to know how serious he is about this moral law. Now, without a lot of discussion right here, and we can pick it up some other time, I think there possibly, I'm going to say, because there's so much discussion about it, I'm going to say that the Sabbath law perhaps is an exception to that, even though I don't really think it is. I think Hebrews will talk about what the real purpose of the Sabbath is, and it's probably not what we said it was. But just for the sake of our discussion here, at least 9 of the 10 commandments are eternal truth principles that was true before Mount Sinai. It's true during Mount Sinai, when the law was given. It is true to the Gentiles to whom the law of Moses was not given during the time that the Jews had the law of Moses. And God holds man accountable for that. And it's still true today. Those are eternal truth principles. Let me take it back one step further. You know where those truth principles came from? Well, God decided one day, I'm going to have a club, and I got to make up some rules so that the people will act like I want them to. They're going to be in my club, didn't he? No. He didn't. God took his own qualities, his own nature, and he said, I want man to be like me. He is in the process, through his son Jesus, of changing us into the image of his son with ever increasing glory, he will say. He wants us to look like himself. And so, are there any things God cannot do? He can't lie. He can't cheat. He can't steal. He can't commit adultery. These are qualities of God himself. And God put them in word form and put them down on paper. And he said, this is what I look like. They're not just arbitrary things that God came up with. That's what I'm saying. These are qualities of God himself. And that's one reason it's so important, that those things are eternal truth principles. And so when we think about the first law that's available, the law of Moses, it was given to the Jews only. But then we have moral law. And that moral law, in essence, has the same basis that the law of Moses does, the Ten Commandments. Those are truth principles. Eternal truth principles. They've always been true. Now, the interesting thing is, while those are put out there for us as to teach us how to live, we've abused them. And we've said, well, if I keep these, then I'm going to go to heaven. That makes me good, and I'm going to go to heaven. Well, there's a little problem or two with that. And there was a problem during the Lord's day. Do you know what that problem might be? You can't. You can't keep it. And interestingly, because you can't keep it, then there are some consequences for that. One of them is, and the primary one is, there's a lot of different ways to say it, but it's sin. You sin. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of one sin is death. The wage of every sin is death. And so we have the law of Moses. We have moral law. And the fact that man has abused what he knows to the point that he's trying to use those things to justify his wrongdoing does not release him from the fact that God holds every man responsible for the truth that he knows. Now, let me tell you where I'm going with all of this in this whole first section. I believe, and you let this one soak in, I believe that God will take the law that you accept and live under, and he'll judge you by that law on the judgment day. And if you've ever transgressed it one time, you sinned and you're going to die. Now, we've said that the person who's apart from God, the person who never heard the gospel, at least some of us and maybe all of us, I didn't take a poll one-on-one, is going to be lost. But we really may not have understood why. But this is why. Because when you try to justify yourself by law, there's a curse associated with it. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Galatians 3, 10. A curse of law. Somebody read it when you get there.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
Okay, can somebody look up, read it one more time if you need to. Everybody who's trying to be justified by law is under a curse. Cursed is he that continueth not in everything written in the book of the law to do it. Now, look up at me and tell me, what is the curse of law?
You will never, is it that you will never be able to, you can't, it's impossible to keep law? Am I on the right path?
You are on the right path.
You have to keep every single one of the law.
All of the time.
You can't ever make notes.
You can't ever make one single mistake. If you're going to be justified by law, now look at the verse. If you're going to be justified by law, you're under a curse. You better know what the curse is. If this is a route you're going to take, I said there's two ways to be saved. One of them is by keeping law. But there's a downside to that one. There's a curse associated with it. And the curse is, cursed is he that does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's the curse. And so you better know going in that there's a curse that you're going to have to overcome if you're going to be justified by law. And the curse is you've got to do it all. You've got to do it perfectly. You can't ever make one single mistake, and you've got to do it all the time. And if you ever make one mistake, then the weakness of law is it can't help you. All the law can do at that point is condemn you. And it can say, you're going to die. And you say, but I don't want to die. And the law says, tough. You're going to die. And so all this stuff about how good somebody is and how moral somebody is, you better know you're under a curse. And you see, because everybody else is living by that same standard, we think God's going to grade on the curve. God ain't grading on the curve. One single violation condemns you. And there's not anything you can do to reconcile yourself to God, because that breaks your relationship to God. Do you know why? Why would one sin break your relationship to God? Because God is righteous. Thank you. And there won't be any sin in heaven. Not one. Not one. And if you stand before God with one single sin outstanding on your account, God has no choice about what to do with you. He must say, depart from me. Why? Because God is righteous. Now, we talk about God is love, and when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, we'll start talking about that. But before we can appreciate that, we better know God's righteous. And we better not ever, ever, ever forget it. God is righteous. There won't be one single sin in heaven. And so if you stand before God with one sin charged against you, God doesn't have a choice. That's not God weighing your good and your bad. God doesn't have a choice what to do about you, because there won't be any sin in heaven, because God is righteous. And in Him there is no darkness at all, not even the shadow of a hint of turning. He's consistent in His nature. So, the purpose of law. Now, we talked about the curse of law, and we'll refer back to that. I told you this section is not very pleasant, is it? It's tough news. But we better let it sink in, because as long as you hold out some hope for yourself that you're a good person, you got a problem. You got a problem. Because there's some, by our standards, there's some really, really good people out there. And somebody says there's good people in every church. Well, I'll agree with you, and I'll disagree with you. There are good people in terms of the way we measure good in just about everywhere. But you remember whenever somebody came to Jesus and he said something about good teacher, and Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is none good but God alone. So in the truest sense of the word, none of us are good. From our standard, lots of us are good. And we want to quote the things that we think make us good. And when we start appealing and people say things like, well, you know, if anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, then my mama did. I got some bad news for you. Nobody ever deserved to go to heaven. And so that kind of shoots us out of the water, doesn't it? Nobody except Jesus Christ. And why did He deserve to go to heaven? Because He never sinned. Never broke the law, did He? Kept it perfectly. He fulfilled it. So, the purpose of law then. Why did God even give this law? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20 that we were working up to here. Look at 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law. By the way, does anybody know who's under law? Who's under law? Everybody is under law. Everybody. The Jews are under law of Moses. Gentiles are under moral law. We're all under law. The law, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Look at the next phrase. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable, the King James Version says, become guilty before God. What's the purpose of law? So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. It gives a standard of accountability. So that when you stand before God, there will be a standard by which God will judge you. And for the Jew, it will be what? Law of Moses. For the Gentile, it will be what? Moral law. The law, we'll talk about the conscience and its role here a little bit later, because it plays a really important role. And so here we are in Romans chapter 3. He says, we know whatever the law says, it says those who are under law, so that every mouth will be silenced. Whenever you stand before God, God will take the law that you live by. He'll judge you by it. He will convict you of sin about which you have no defense. You'll know it. Is there anybody here in this room that does not know that you've sinned? Is there anybody here that can say, I've never done anything, deliberately done anything wrong? I didn't think so. Anybody that ever raised their hand was a joker anyway, trying to be funny. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, haven't we? And so when we stand before God and we're judged by the standard by which we live, and we're aware. This guy, and we'll talk about this, and I start saying next week, but it may be the next week now. I'm not getting as far as I wanted to. The guy who's never had a chance to hear the gospel is under a law. And God will judge him by that law. And the result is going to be what? Every mouth will be stopped. And the whole world become guilty before God. We're all sinners. There's none righteous. Not even one. Romans 3:10. Romans 3:21. So, here we are. We haven't even talked about the gospel. We're still talking about man apart from the gospel, man under law, man who's trying to be good enough to go to heaven, right? And so he says that in 3:19, then verse 20 says, therefore, and this is a conclusion of everything up to that point, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing, and the word "the" is not there, by observing law. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing law. Rather, through the law, what? We become conscious of sin. That's why God gave the law. So that we would be aware. It sets up a standard by which we'll be judged. A righteous standard, by not an arbitrary one, but a righteous standard by which we'll be judged. And it comes to the point that we are all aware of the fact that we're sinners. Now, we may deny it, we may justify it, we may say, hey, I've got lots of company, and you do. Everybody's in your same company. So am I. So, the purpose of law is to set up a standard by which God will judge the world, and man will know and be unable to deny his personal guilt. That's what the law does. Now, where does the gospel play any role in that? It doesn't. A man is not lost because he has not been baptized. He's lost because he sinned. It's important that you know that. If the gospel had never been preached, and the Bible, the New Testament never had existed, and the cross never had happened, then man would be lost. And so the gospel and everything associated with it is not why a man is lost. He's lost because he has violated what he knew to be right. I got to stop. Is there any question? Comment, observation, criticism? Okay. Thank you.